do.
Good evening, everyone. Turn your Bibles to Ephesians 1:4. We'll start with prayer as we always do and thank God for the time we have to hear and study His Word. If there is anything on your heart that would prevent you from being a good listener and humble before His Word, please use this time to put that in His hands so that you can concentrate and focus. So with that in mind, let's pray. Father, thank you for the time we have to be before you to hear and study your word. We thank you that you have magnified your word and revealed it to us through God the Holy Spirit. We thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who has made all of this true and possible. And Father, for the so great salvation that you have bestowed upon us, we stand before you in awe and in thanksgiving for all that you have done. We ask, Father, that your Spirit open up our hearts to the truth of your word, and it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So it's blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies, just as he chose us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and blameless before him. So we have somewhat completed, and we'll be revisiting the doctrine of election as we go through this epistle. It's mentioned a few more times. Before the foundation of the world means that it was before time, and as we saw last night, the mystery of the fact that you have always been elected in God's mind, and that is just something that we can't really comprehend. But certainly for you, and the Bible's clear about this, that you were an unbeliever. There's doctrines out there that teach that you were saved when Christ died for you, and so you've been saved for like 2,000 years. That's actually a strict Calvinistic teaching, and it's not true. The scripture reveals that you were separate from Christ, and you believed upon him, and then you no longer were. And so at the moment of salvation, you became this elect. So for you, it has a beginning. We would say for God, it really doesn't. And that is an inscrutable truth. So before the foundation of the world, there was never a time in God's heart that you weren't his child, that you weren't chosen, foreknown, predestined to be who you are. And it's an astounding and wonderful thing. And that goes into eternity. So your future is an eternity of one who was foreknown, elected, predestined. And so nothing actually in all of time has ever altered that fact for all believers. Now, of course, we have the sovereign will of God in eternity past, him decreeing all things, us in time believing at a moment in time we believe. There was a time when we weren't believers, there was a time when we were, and we chose that. We weren't forced to. As we'll look in, predestination now is right around the corner. We'll see that God has never predestinated anyone to go to the lake of fire. That's never mentioned once in the scripture. And so we have this inscrutable mystery actually concerning the very foundation of our faith, which is salvation through Christ our Lord. But what we do know about it is that it is based on faith, and that when you believed, all of these magnificent true things became true of you. In this passage, in verse 4, Paul states the doctrine that the elect should be. It's present active infinitive of I-me. The elect should be holy and blameless. Holy, set apart unto God. Blameless, as we'll see tonight, means without stain or spot. That is what we are before him in position, and that is what we should be in all life. Now, if you are that, created by God as that, then you should be that. And it's abnormal to be someone who is made pure who acts impure. It is abnormal to be someone who is made righteous to act unrighteously. So it must leave our mindset that living the plan of God and living holy, righteously, blamelessly, operating in God's will, yielding to God's will, is an abnormal life. For us, it is a very normal life. There's a time when it wasn't our life at all. And we go through a period of time where it's very difficult. And it seems like sin is so much easier for us, and disobedience, and that's because we're young in faith and we're learning and we're growing. But we must get through our minds. Now, looking at the world, how many righteous, holy, blameless people do you meet? Right? Not so many. And so we start to say, well, you know, that life for me, my normal life is like the world, but that's no longer true as a believer. And I've got to be, I don't know, faith unites that truth in my heart where I look at the scripture and I say, this is me. Billions and billions of years ago, God said, I'm calling you to be holy and righteous. He doesn't make mistakes. I say, well, yeah, at times it's hard for me. But yeah, it is me. And that has to be a reality. And I think there's a lot of doctrinal study that goes into accumulating to that point where God is, in a way, really convincing you of who you really are. Because to live this, again, free will, your choices are what make it a reality. If I'm forced, and could God have made human beings that didn't sin against him or rebel against him? Of course he could have. We looked last night at the example of birds. Birds are faithful to one another. I forget the guy's name, but he was a naturalist. He said he'd been watching birds for 40 years. He's a theologian as well, and he never saw one bird cheat on its husband or wife. So they're programmed that way. They can't do it, but we can. So holy and blameless in this passage, though we are that in our position, and this passage doesn't actually refer to our position, but to our character and conduct. It's stated by Paul as a doctrinal truth. But he doesn't go into the details of it here. Starting in chapter 4, he will. In Ephesians 4:1, he says, walk in a manner worthy of your what? Calling. And then he will describe in detail what that manner is. Holy means hagia, is the Greek word hagias. It means separate. Or to be separate from dedication to things secular and dedicated unto God in his way, separate from sin and evil and dedicated to God in worship and service. Blameless, then, is next our word, anomos. I think it's anomos. But if you want to say anomos, that's fine. The blemish is momos with the negative alpha means without blemish. It's used 9 times in the New Testament. And so it would mean, since momos, blame or blemish, is a metaphor in the scripture for shame, moral disgrace, or licentiousness. Now, there's much to deal with this in the Bible. When we fell, we ate of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. What was the first thing we felt? Shame. Right? Immediately, we felt shame. Now, when Christ went to the cross, it says he despised the what? The shame. Instead of the joy set before him, he despised the shame. Christ took upon himself our shame. What this refers to is the fact that I have been made blameless in the eyes of God, not in the eyes of man. To a fellow believer, you should be, if they know the truth of the doctrine. If they judge or blame you, then they are out of line and they don't know the truth. But before God, I am blameless and unblemished. And as that person, I am to live blameless and unblemished. As we know, we can't be sinless. But the one who was unstained, unblemished, died on my behalf. In the Old Testament, the livestock of the burnt offering and the peace offering were to be without spot or blemish. They represented Christ. They were also not to be wild animals, as I, when I was looking into the Levitical offerings yesterday, you couldn't go out in the woods and say, "Ooh, look, a wild sheep, I think I'll sacrifice it to God." It had to be your own. In other words, it had to cost you something. And the cost, the salvation doesn't cost us anything, but it costs God. So, go again to 1 Peter 1. It is a terrible thing in life to feel shame all the time. Some people feel it all the time. They have relief from it when they chase it away by some means of sublimation or whatever. But the believer is, though, you know, we have sorrow when we fail at times. I mean, we're not required to, but we know that Paul says that godly sorrow leads to repentance. There will be times of sorrow. But here we are told not to be filled with shame. And what a release or a freedom that is to be without it. And again, if I fail, then there's a recovery without guilt. That doesn't mean that I condone what I did or I'm headed right back to it or I think there's no consequences or I think it was right or I make excuses or I blame someone else. When it said, Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 7 that the repentance of God is a repentance without sorrow. Not sorrow, but without death, without regret, actually, is the word that he uses. And you know, what does God want from me? Is it God's desire that I be without shame? Is it God's desire that I look at myself as one who has been released from the power and authority of sin? And the answer is yes. And it too often what God wants is too low on our priority list. We get all excited over things that God is not really first and foremost on God's mind for you. God wants you to be at peace. God wants you to not be filled with shame, but with joy. And so he writes to us as he does in verse 17, 1 Peter 1:17, "And if you address as Father the one who impartially judges according to each man's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay upon the earth, knowing that you are not redeemed." We saw that as fear of not being holy, fear of not living the life because of the consequences of it. "Knowing that you are not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life inherited from your forefathers, but with the precious blood as of a lamb, unblemished and spotless, the blood of Christ." Unblemished. There's our word. Anomos. The lamb, as a lamb. He wasn't a lamb, he was a man. But like those Old Testament Levitical sacrifices, the burnt offering and the peace offering, he was spotless. We are redeemed with precious blood, as of a lamb, unblemished, anomos, and spotless. And I put this word up because it's another word that simply is the word spot, which is spilos, with an A in front of it. Makes it a negative. Not spotted. So, and you'll see this word comes up again. Unblemished, unspotted. So we've been redeemed with that which is pure. And not an animal, not a golden object, not a heifer's ashes, which are all cleansing agents of the Old Testament, not water, but the spiritual death of the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. That is what it cost to make us clean. And since that is true, we couldn't be any more clean. It's not a relative thing. It's an absolute. We're pure. God has forgiven us and cleansed us. And so, if I'm pure, made pure, elected a billion years ago to be pure, will be a pure a billion years from now in eternity, what should I be in the meantime? Right? This is what I am. And the lie perpetuated throughout the human race is this purity that God speaks of is somehow a bummer. It's not the good life. It's not the best life. In fact, it is by far. And none of us will know it unless we give it a shot. Nobody knows this purity unless they live it. They must learn of it in the Word, and they must walk it in their lives. It's meant to be lived. It's meant to be experienced. It's meant to be actually exposed to the world as well. As I said, our first result of sin was shame. The result of our fall was to hide ourselves, discover we were naked. And the reason why we discovered we were naked, because of the first time we looked inside ourselves. Funny enough that if you're innocent, you don't look inside yourself. Right? Why do little kids, why can they run around naked? They have no shame of it. Because their conscience hasn't really kicked in yet. They don't know right from wrong. I mean, not really. They do wrong. But they don't really know anything about it. Right? Maggie's already doing a bunch of stuff wrong. It'd be wrong for me to discipline her for that right now. She wouldn't know why. But as you get older, you look inside yourself. And there's an age where everybody does that. And you don't like what you see. Now, you don't expose that to anybody. But the truth of the matter is that it ain't pretty. With that, shame comes a lack of completeness. All of a sudden, you feel incomplete, unfulfilled, and all kinds of problems arise. And that will continue through life. Adam, of course, put on his own, what he thought would be a covering. The covering that God made for him wasn't even remotely entered into Adam's mind, which was the skins of an animal. So we went from only being conscious like a child before the fall, to being very conscious of what was within us. And it turns out that it's sin that makes you do that. If you were sinless, you wouldn't look inside yourself. For what reason would you? You'd only be conscious of that which is outside of you. But as a sinner, right in here is where you look. And right in here, all the time, is where you see what's wrong. Christ has come to fix that. To change it. To make us not look inside ourselves. Right, really, maturity is to forget yourself. Maturity is to consider one another as more important than yourself. If I'm considering you more important than me, then I'm looking at you more than I'm looking at me. I stop looking within. In shame. In I'm not enough. And I'm convinced that God desires me to walk in this way. And heck, if that's His desire, who am I to say no? Who am I to say no, I should be shameful or shamed within myself? So the elect are not to be ashamed. And boy, such confidence and freedom will exude through you to those around you. Every believer is completely forgiven and cleansed. A cleansed conscience serves the living God and maintains its integrity. If a cleansed conscience fails, and he will, they'll rely on the grace of God's forgiveness and pursue. Get up, get going, and pursue the purity of the life that was gifted to him. So it says of Christ in verse 20, "For he was foreknown before the foundation of the world, but has appeared in these last times for the sake of you, who through him are believers in God, who raised him from the dead and gave him glory, so that your faith and hope are in God, not in you, in him." It was foreknown, foreknown and elected before the foundation of the world. So are we. There's a deep, deep connection between us. So many things that are said about him are now said about you in the New Testament. His predestination, the foreknowledge of him, the election of him, the purity of him, the sonship of him, the friendship of him, the husbandship of him, he's your groom. The inheritance of him is yours. So many things that are of the same. So this connection between us is before the foundation of the world. He was foreknown to die on the cross. He was foreknown and predetermined to die on the cross. You were foreknown and predetermined to be holy and blameless. Live unto God, to be living in this life. So long before God said, "Let there be light," long before God said, whatever before that is, "I create the heavens and the earth," you and Christ were connected. Husband, wife, brothers, master, slave. And that goes on into eternity as well, for billions and billions of years. So, if this intrigues me, then my whole life is finding it. Finding more of it. What is this connection? Who is he and who is he to me? If I'm not, well, then I don't care and other things are more important. If other things are more important for a believer than this deep connection between them and Christ, I'm sorry for you. Or not you, but anybody. The promise is that if we pursue this connection daily, we'll find it. 1 Corinthians 2 says that the mystery of the word was predetermined. The mystery, this was not revealed in the Old Testament, was predetermined to be given in our age so that we may know the deep things of God. But of course, if we don't love those things, we don't love him, and we won't see many of them. It's in that very passage where Paul writes that God is going to reveal to those who love him things that eye has not seen, ear has not heard, not entered into the heart of man. And mankind is so, and Christians included, is sadly involved so much of their time in learning that which is of no importance, while this is everything. Now, if there is no incarnation, meaning the birth of our Lord through the Virgin, and no redemption by a spotless and blameless Savior, then nothing in history makes any sense. If there's no redemption, nothing in history makes any sense. Without Christ, history is only dark and tragic. Without Christ, it has no meaning and no destiny. In other words, it just go on. And even if our progressive friends, who are generally Marxist, leftist, evolutionist, atheist, who say that we're going to have, someday we work hard enough, we're going to have this utopia of man. And fine, let's say there's no more wars and everybody lives happily ever after. They all still die. And what does man become? Is man just made to exist? Is that his purpose? Is just to live and get by? The connection. But see, there is a redemption. There is a Lord. God did become a man and come into the earth. And that life was the light of men. So in Genesis 1:3, "Let there be light," in John 1:4, the life became the light of men. Holy, pure, predestined, foreknown are the believer in Christ. So, when you get to heaven and you see Christ, you can say, hey, foreknown. You can say, hey, foreknown. Hey, predestined. Hey, predestined. Hey, Son of God. Hey, hey, Son of God. Hey, inherited. Hello, inherited. They're all the same. It doesn't make us gods. It doesn't make us Christ. It makes us to have a deep, deep connection with Him. Eternal. I love, although my mind can't step outside of time, to think that before there was even time, before there was a star, before there was a speck of dust, that Jesus said, Joe, you're mine, and you will be mine for all of eternity. And not because I looked down the corridors of time and I saw you believe. That would mean I initiated the relationship. Although he did look down the corridors of time and see that I believed. Of course he did, because he has omniscience. I don't know how it works. And I'm not saying I was picked and somebody else wasn't. I'm just saying that this is true. If it's not true, then Christ isn't true, the cross isn't true, and then we need to... Then there is no God, and this is all a waste of time. But it is abundantly true. Before there was one Adam, before there was not A-D-A-M, A-T-O-M, before there was anything, any speck of matter, God said, put in your name, you're mine, and you will be mine. And to make it a reality, it would cost him dearly. That is made abundantly clear. Right from the beginning, it was made abundantly clear. God said to Adam, if you eat of that tree, you will die. What is the first death that happened on planet Earth? It wasn't Adam's. It was an animal. It wasn't Abel either. God killed an animal in front of them. And Adam, who knew the penalty of his decision, looks at this lifeless thing. It's the first time he's ever seen anything die. And he looks at this lifeless thing on the ground. And he had to understand. Not deeply, but enough. And then the skins of that animal now covered him. The one who had shame before God can now at least stand before God wearing the clothes that God gave him or tailored for him. Right, so at least I can stand in his presence. But those clothes now that we have the whole revelation of Scripture, we know what those clothes mean. We know what that blood means. We know what that animal means. We know what it all means, as much as God would reveal to mankind. And there's much more to know that we don't, but we will know. Am I naked now? No longer. Now, believe me, I wear clothes. I wear a lot. I wear them a lot. But I am clothed with Christ. Whereas I would feel naked before someone or some assembly of people or some event would be that I have shame in my heart. I may have 10 layers of clothes on, but I can be made to feel very naked in front of a situation or a person. But when I say in my heart, your judgment of me is not the real one. The judgment of me is my Father. And my Father said, Joe, you are clothed with my Son. Now and forevermore. That's real. Right? That takes my shame. That'll make me sinless. And also, it doesn't make me say, well, heck, while I'm clothed with Christ, let me go do things that are against Him. Doesn't motivate me in that way at all. Actually, it's prior to understanding as a younger believer, say younger could last decades, prior to understanding what this clothing means, what it really means to be in Christ, it is the lack of understanding of it that actually makes me play games with the plan of God in the world and try and live two lives. But when I understand it, I realize that that is ridiculous and it is no longer who I am. And by the time you learn that, you've also probably played enough games in the world to know that those games ain't really what they're all cracked up to be. The promise of more fun in the world than in the plan of God was a flat-out lie. My connection with Christ goes back and back. We say billions of years, but was there a time in God's mind where you were not elected in Him? I can't see it. I don't know. But was there a day where God said, you know, I'm tired of looking at you, Jesus, and I'm tired of looking at you, Holy Spirit. There's only the three of us. Why don't we create somebody? Right? I've heard people tell me that God created man so he'd have someone to fellowship with. I've heard that theory. That's pretty ridiculous. As that would mean he needed us. A lonely old God for all of eternity with a long beard says, why don't we make some kids? Hebrews 9, please. Hebrews 9. Christ appears as your high priest. That's another connection that I missed. High priest, you're his priest. When Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands. That is to say, not of this creation. It's in heaven. Not the Holy of Holies on earth made by men. And not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood he entered the holy place once and for all. No more sacrifices, having obtained eternal redemption. For if the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer... Now the heifer is another cleansing agent in the Old Testament. Its ashes would be mixed with water and it was used as a purification, could be used on a person, could be used on a building. If the blood of goats and bulls and the ashes of a heifer would have been red heifer. By the way, the red heifer also had to be spotless. Sprinkling those who have been defiled, sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh. And that sanctification and cleansing is ceremonial. It's not a real one. But according to God's law, he would pronounce you clean and forgiven. But that was only because of the predetermined cross to come. But now that cross has come. So the writer of Hebrews says, how much more, a fortiori, will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish, and there's your word, anomos. He's without blemish. You're elected so that you should be without blemish. You are in position. You should be in practice. And what does it do? And this is why I can be in practice. Because it cleanses my conscience. So where would shame be in the mind as the Bible describes what it does of what we can understand of the immaterial part of man? Where is shame? All right, where would it be? It's in your conscience. The conscience is where you establish, everybody has one, because everybody's made in the image of God. The conscience is where you establish your norms and standards, what you value, what you honor, what you love. And that's why a conscience can be so easily defiled. Easily. Now, the younger you are, I don't know, it happens in teenagers. Right? That's why everybody goes through it. Where the conscience all of a sudden becomes the number one player in your life. And it does for every single human being. But like at Maggie's age right now, it's not really functioning all that well, if at all. She's not sitting around thinking right and wrong. But soon she will. And it rushes in upon you, and everybody faces it. It's right about that freshman year in high school age. And I was a high school teacher for 11 years, and I saw these poor kids go through it. Now, what does Christ come to do? Cleanse it. Am I still a sinner? Yeah. Am I still failing? Yeah. Do I still have flaws? Absolutely. But I have peace with God, forgiveness with God, and I'm cleansed by the blood of Christ. My conscience is clean. And that means, when I understand that, that means I reach forward to that which is pure, which is clean, because I can. And nothing else is of value in this world. Nothing. The only things that go on forever are the deeds done that are of God. They do go on forever. God calls them gold, silver, precious stones. His work, everything that's done in His goodness is an everlasting thing. Everything else is nonsense. And so because I have been cleansed, boy, if I will just learn this as a believer, if I will learn its value, then my conscience will be clean from what? Dead works. A dead work is human work. It's only done for human things in a finite, temporal, secular way. Right? It has no lasting meaning. And here's the thing. A dead work can be considered good. But again, it has to be of God's divine good, which is of the only thing that is lasting. But it doesn't mean that I don't do the other stuff. Like, should I take care of details of life? Yeah. But there's everybody, an unbeliever takes care of the details of life. So we can live. I say, you know, I really should mow the lawn. Now, if I say, well, I'm going to do it unto the Lord, I'm going to say, well, that's an eternal thing. God, did you see me mow that lawn? I did it for you. I'm going to say, I don't care if you cut your grass. You know what I care about? That you love your neighbor. Did you cut his grass? I don't know. Did you love your neighbor? You know what I cared about, right? But still I cut my own grass. But I laid down my life for my neighbor. And those are the things that I get to do now. The things that are of Christ, of his life. That's living works, serving the living God. So without blemish in this passage, same word. I keep saying anomos. Amomos. Amomos. The first O is a long O, and the second O is a short O. So it's an amomos. So you know what you are if you're blemished. You're not an amomos, you're a momos. And that word is used in your New Testament for false teachers. Peter calls him in 2 Peter, momos, or we could say momos. He does. He says, these guys are blemished. They're false teachers, false prophets, who have nothing in mind other than their own selves. So we're now clean in order to serve and worship God the Father as Jesus did. Again, it's another connection between Christ and us. Your will, Father, not mine be done. We're called to do the same thing. His will. To yield to His will in everything. So as I said, the blood of ashes and heifer cleansed the Old Testament saints ceremoniously. This is an important connection because the Levitical sacrifices is typology that points to all of this. He is the spotless lamb who would take away the sins of the world, as John the Baptist said. This is clearly seen in the fact that they had to keep offering them time and time and time again. That they didn't actually take away sin. They were ceremoniously cleansed. Now, we've seen this, the perfect juxtaposition here is between Psalm 50 and Psalm 51. In Psalm 50, the Israelites are bringing offerings just for the sake of bringing offerings. They're going through the ritual. But in their hearts, they care nothing about it. In Psalm 51, we have David bringing his offering with a broken and contrite heart. And God accepts David's offering. He tells the other offerings. In fact, by the time Isaiah rolls around, God tells him, stop offering your offerings, because they're useless. The same is true for us. It's not that does God say, look, feel sorry for your sins. No. Does he say, feel a certain way to be forgiven? That's impossible. You're forgiven already. The moment you believed in Christ, you were forgiven of all sin. But there is a godly sorrow that leads to repentance. If I have an attitude towards sin and evil that's que sera, sera, doesn't matter, what's my lifestyle going to be like? A lot of sin and evil. If I say, you know, it doesn't matter, it's all grace, man, then your life will be that. And you will suffer the consequences of it. You'll be disciplined. You'll reap what you sow. Galatians 6 says you reap to the flesh. Yeah, sorry, you sow. I always mix them up. You sow to the flesh, you will reap corruption. You sow to eternal life, you will you sow to the Spirit, you reap eternal life. So it's very clear in the Scripture that as God hates sin, so do I. And again, that's because He's put in me a heart of purity. He's made me that. Set me apart unto Him. So that which opposes Him is persona non grata. The blood of Christ has cleansed us from all sin. Right? He said it is finished. What more work do I have to do? None. It is finished. It is finished. It sounds just like God when He said on the sixth day, I'm done. And then what do I do on the seventh? I rest from my work. The writer of Hebrews said in chapter 4, enter into God's rest and fear not doing it. Because it is finished. Not more for me to finish. I'm finished. Colossians 2:10 says that you're complete in Christ. Now, God wants me to agree with Him on these specifics concerning me. Cleansed, forgiven, holy, complete, elected, blameless. How many more are there? There's like 150 of them somewhere. So, I mean, somewhere in the New Testament. So, continuing, and you know, your connection to your Lord is so precious. Let's not wait until we see Him to make it a precious reality. Christ is going to present you at the rapture. What do you think you're going to look like then? Does it matter? I don't even care. I'm going to love what I look like, but I don't care. See, because He doesn't mention what you're going to look like, actually. Not in this passage. Go to Ephesians 5. Ephesians 5:25. We'll start with the husbands. We'll leave the wives out of this. You get picked on enough. But you know what it says. Roger says, no, they don't. Roger, you want to come up and start in verse 22? Not if you want a good ride home. Nope. All right, just kidding. Ephesians 5:25. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church and gave Himself up for her, that He might sanctify her, which He did, having do what? Cleansed her by the washing of water with the word. That's the gospel. By the gospel you were cleansed. In your heart, where the process of cleansing of thinking is through the written word, the rest of the written word, and the gospel, so that He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she should be holy and amomas, blameless. Remember that word that Christ was without spot? There it is again. No spot, no wrinkle, no blame, and holy. Now, wrinkle would refer to deformity here. There's a passage, Old Testament law, I think it's Deuteronomy 24. If a husband who married his wife might find something unclean and shameful in her, I think it's Deuteronomy, I know it's verse 1 of 22 or 24. If that husband found something shameful or unclean in her husband, according to the Mosaic law, he could write her a divorce paper and send her away if she was found to be unclean or shameful. Now, that's a significant part of the Mosaic law, because here, is there going to be a time when Christ finds in me that which is unclean? And I say, well, you don't have to look too hard that he could probably see something pretty unclean in there, but he doesn't. Because of, verse 26, he washed me. I didn't wash me, and it wasn't by water, it wasn't by an animal, it wasn't by blood, it was by, well, his blood, but which is really metaphorical for his spiritual death. He cleansed me. And so I can say confidently that at the rapture of the church, which in which all of us, the entire royal family, from the day of Pentecost until that day of the rapture, will all be presented spotless, clean, holy, unblemished. So when Christ presents his bride, she will be full of glory, having no spot or wrinkle, holy and blameless. Now look, this is my certain future. It's very hard for me to imagine. I mean, I believe it with all my heart and soul. But can I really picture myself in a resurrection body surrounded by millions, maybe billions, millions of believers who are spotless, the whole bride of Christ, all of us, Paul, Peter, the like 12 Marys that are saved in the Gospels? All right, there's like four of them, three of them. All of them. But it's true. I was this a billion years ago. I will be this when the bride of Christ is presented to the Father in all her glory. I will be this a billion years after that in heaven. So it makes a strong case to my soul that I should be that now. And then I am. And the motivation to be is wonderful. So in eternity past, elected to holiness and blamelessness, eternity future, presented holy and blameless. So what about now? Should there be some disconnect? There shouldn't be. And if I understand this, the thing is I understand it and by faith believe it, then my outlook over the meaning of my life, what I find important in life, what I really have a will and desire to do, it all changes because of the reality of these wonderful things. So we'll close with Peter. Go to Peter, 2 Peter chapter 3. Peter writes about the same thing. He asks the same question. What about time? Look in 2 Peter 3:8. But do not let this one fact escape your notice, brethren, that with the Lord one day is as 1,000 years, and 1,000 years is as one day. Time to him is not like it is to us. The Lord is not slow about his promise, as some count slowness, but is patient toward you, not wishing for any to perish, but for all to come to repentance. Change of mind or turn around, repentance means. And there, of course, it meaning all, meaning to the gospel. That's another passage that shows us that God desires all men to be saved. But the day of the Lord will come like a thief. Judgment always comes down like a hammer. In which the heavens will pass away with a roar, and the elements will be destroyed with intense heat, and the earth and its works will be burned up. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? So there we find holy thrown on us again. Hagios, that we are saints set apart unto God. Since the end is coming in this way, the world is going to be destroyed in this way. And as Peter mentioned, not in this exact passage, but that we are going to be with God forever and ever in heaven and in holiness. Therefore, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? The rapture starts this process. After the rapture, there's an interim period, and then the tribulation, and then the millennial reign, and then the destruction. But the prophetic clock right now has stopped ticking. The church waits for no prophecy. Right? Christ comes, but we don't know when. But as soon as he comes, it starts ticking again. And it's kind of like a time bomb. And when it's done, this happens. And since this is true, you know, and I love my house, and I love my car, and I love my yard, and I love my money, and I love my lunch. I always got to throw food in there. And I love all these things. I love my vacation. But if I love any of those things, even remotely close to how I love my Lord in the Word of God, it's ridiculous. Because they're all temporary, and all of it's going to be burned up. So, back again, verse 11. Since all these things are to be destroyed in this way, what sort of people ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness, looking for and hastening the coming of the day of God, on account of which the heavens will be destroyed by burning and the elements will melt with intense heat? But according to his promise, we are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells, and only righteousness. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace and what? Oh, these guys, they're all in cahoots, aren't they? Paul, Peter, we've left out John so far. Same thing. Spotless, blameless. Now, it's not so much Paul and Peter have made a deal to use these words a lot. God has. Because all Scripture is God-breathed. Why is God saying this so much? Or you may say to me, Joe, you've been talking about election and holiness for 4 months now. And I know. You have no idea. Yesterday, I cut out about 40 pages of notes because I said, we can do that later. I just felt that we needed to get back to Ephesians. Might have been me, might have been the Holy Spirit. Doesn't matter to me because we're here now. But yet, even though I went to Ephesians and I cut out some stuff that we'll get back to later, it still keeps coming up. I turn to this passage. Look, I'm just going to all the passages that have omomas, and there's a synonym. There's another synonym, motmas. There's a T in there in one of them. It's a synonym. And just looking them up. And when I look them all up, I keep seeing the same thing in several different passages. Now, if God sees to repeat it 10 times, I'm going to. It needs to be like emblazoned on my mind. Now, whether I pursue it, live it or not, it's etched. It's etched. It's like the Catholic Mass. I'll never forget the Catholic Mass. I could do the apostolic faith thing verbatim. I know when to stand up, sit down, and all of that, kneel, and I know it because it was ingrained in me. And this must be too. It must be ingrained. So, and finishing here, I remind you again that these same words that you've seen Paul use for us to conduct ourselves in, Peter used for us to conduct ourselves in, both Paul and Peter use the exact same words to describe Christ. So God describes Christ with apsilos, spotless, amomas. I misspelled that. That's the synonym. There's a T in there somewhere, but it doesn't matter. It means the same thing. Used in 1 Peter 1:19 to describe Christ, and they're used to describe you and me in our position and in our conduct. So when it says found by him, it would refer in the context to the rapture. Now, if I knew the day of the rapture, if I say and I look at where the passage is here, where is found in him? Is that in the other passage? All right. There it is, verse 14. I'm staring right at it. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless. Peace in your heart, meaning no conflict in your heart, spotless and blameless. When am I going to be found by him? Well, he indwells me. It's not like he's looking for me. It likely here refers to the rapture, since in the context, Peter is talking about the end of days, or the day of God. So I say, well, say I'm going to take Peter so literally, I'm going to say, well, on the day of the rapture, I'm going to be spotless and blameless and at peace. All right? And if I knew the day of the rapture, and I knew it wasn't today, maybe I could take today off, live worldly, carnal. And if I knew, you know, like if I'm one of the raptards out there and I know it's Rosh Hashanah, then I'm going to be holy and blameless and spotless sometime in September or October, which is when Rosh Hashanah comes. But see, the rapture is imminent, and I don't know. So when Peter says be found in him, that's a beautiful eschatological, meaning looking into the future, way of saying be found this way every day. Because your husband could be coming back right now, or tomorrow, or the next day. None of us know. So it's a beautiful way of writing it, that I have to do this every day if I'm going to be found in him, by him, as such. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you for guiding and directing us in the things of your word, your magnificent, marvelous, and continuing to support us and prop us up by things that are almost too wonderful for us to know. But you have made them known. We thank you, Father. We ask that you impress upon our hearts so that we live this life in the great joy that you have given it. We ask in Christ's name, amen.
A dream that I can call my.